Our subject will concern the vanity of human affairs, and of this present, fleeting life, and the great struggle that every soul faces when it departs from this world for the next. The troparia of the funeral service and the memorial service are filled with truth. It is a truth that is not touched in the least by the falsehood of materialist theory. Let us hear a few lines from some of these troparia. It says here, everything passes away and dissolves. It says here, like a flower, and especially a flower of the field. And why does the prophet King David write so poignantly of the flower of the field? For what we plant, of course, we preserve only for a time. The flower of the field easily withers in a drought or a natural disaster. Its life is very short. Man withers like a flower, it says, and like a dream he is forgotten. He passes away, dissolves and dies, returning to the elements from which he was formed. And again it says here, when the trumpet sounds, when, at God's command, the trumpet of the angels sounds, the dead will rise as though at the shaking of an earthquake, and they will stand before the dread judgment seat of our Christ. We all believe that life withers and passes away like a dream. Suppose, for example, that in waking life I am poor. I am a poor day laborer. Yet in my dream I see myself as a king. I have authority, wealth, glory, subjects, an army, and a whole people. I give orders for us to advance, and so much more. Then, when I wake up, I see that I was deluded. I am neither a king nor anything of the kind, but only a poor day laborer, and I say to myself, get up and go find a day's work. What you saw was something completely out of the blue. So, too, the whole life of every person passes away, and in the end the person is broken apart, the body returns to the earth, while the soul departs for heaven. In this way the human being is dissolved and ceases to exist in this earthly form. But the truth of the gospel tells us that the matter does not end here. One aspect of human nature, the bodily and material aspect, does indeed come to an end. The body is buried, returns to the elements from which it was formed, and in the end only a handful of bones remains. But the human soul departs to give an account, to answer for itself, and to be judged according to divine law and conscience. The judgment awaiting us is dreadful, utterly, utterly terrifying. It cannot be grasped by human reason or by the nous, the spiritual intellect. Here, if we have committed a crime and must appear before a human court, we tremble at the thought of the trial. Often, when the time comes, we lose our composure, even though we might escape punishment through a lawyer, or at worst, spend some time in prison and then be released. But in the judgment to come, the matter is entirely different. For that court will be incorruptible and impartial. Lawyers will be of no avail, nor will any of the excuses we might offer. Christ the Master will pronounce the sentence at once, and it will immediately be carried out. Either we will follow the angels to temporary rest until the second coming, or we will go to temporary condemnation until the great and final judgment at the second coming. As we have said, that judgment is utterly terrifying, because there is no way for us to deceive God. His judgment is perfectly exact and true. Here, in this present life, he is all mercy and love, but there will be absolute justice. Here, because of his mercy, his love, and his tender fatherly care, we went astray, and in a sense, took advantage of the boundless love of God the Father, and we sinned. And because justice is not carried out, we are not afraid. But when that dreadful hour of judgment comes for each soul, then we will see exactly what has befallen us, how we deceived ourselves, and how ungrateful we proved to be before God's boundless love and patient endurance. Then comes another troparion, which speaks plainly about the soul's departure. Woe is me, it says. Alas, woe is me. What a struggle the soul endures as it is separated from the body. Alas, it says, oh, what a struggle. Oh, what danger, trembling, fear, and anguish, what anguish the soul endures as it is separated from the body. The agony does not arise only because the soul is being separated from the body. There is also the dreadful fear caused by the presence of the demons and their terrifying appearance. The fathers say that if a person saw the demons beside a great precipice, he would rather cast himself into the abyss than endure the sight of them. So, on the one hand, there is the anguish of departure, and on the other, the judgment of God. At that moment a person begins to reflect deeply. All the false notions that there is no God and no life beyond this one vanish into nothing because he can no longer escape the reality and truth unfolding before him. All that he used to say, that he was not afraid of death, that everything ends there, and that paradise is here on earth, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, has no force at that moment, because now he has entered into the truth of the matter. Deceptions, being nothing but deceptions, fall away, and the soul is discharged from the body and sees everything in the light of truth. Then the anxious thoughts begin, what is going to happen, and how are we to face it now? On the one hand, as we have said, the sight of the demons is terrifying. On the other hand, there is the judgment to come, for the conscience accuses the person of being guilty of many different offenses. Then comes the thought of eternal hell, and the realization that there is no longer any escape. The soul has been caught in the net and is about to be drawn out. At that hour, all its former ideas are overturned and it finds itself in a tremendous struggle. That is why the hymnographer of our church writes these beautiful words here, words that say so much as I read out to you, and then I move on. Alas, how the soul will weep in that hour, as it is parted from the body. How it will weep in that hour, and there is no one to show it mercy. It turns its eyes toward the angels and begs them, and its pleading accomplishes nothing. Stretching out its hands toward other people, it finds no one able to help. How many tears a person sheds at that moment. If you have ever watched people departing at that fearful hour, you may have seen two tears rolling down, one from each eye. Someone who does not understand may explain them in some other way, but those tears arise from an immense struggle, from fear, entreaty, and supplication. For how the soul weeps, then, when there is no one to show it mercy? It sees that help comes from nowhere, because everyone withdraws, relatives and friends, those who love the person and those who hate him. Everyone steps aside and leaves the person utterly alone to face the struggle unfolding before him. The soul, feeling all this and seeing for the first time what is taking place, turns its eyes imploringly toward the angels and pleads with its gaze, "Help me. The demons have surrounded me and are about to seize me. Have mercy on me." The angels look upon that person and want to help him, but justice restrains them. They search for the soul's good works, so that these may be placed in the balance. They are weighed against everything the demons bring forward and blow out of all proportion at that hour. They make them enormous. They make them terrifying. They make them out to be more than the debt actually is. All of it to drive the person to despair, to break their spirit, to throw them into shock, so that they cannot even react. And what good is reacting at that hour, and then when they see that? But the angels can do nothing, because the person's deeds give them no grounds to act in a brotherly way on his behalf. It is as though the angels themselves are bound, for the burden of his deeds is far too heavy. They say, "The debt is great, and this soul is poor. How can we set things right? What can we do?" And since the soul receives no practical aid, it pleads to no avail, that is, it begs. But the angels can no longer offer it any effective help. Then the person raises his hands and asks the relatives standing nearby, and the others present, to help him. But no help comes from them either. He remains completely without hope, entirely abandoned to the mercy of God. At that moment, a person is left wholly to the mercy of God. I have witnessed this very scene many times. Only a few days ago, I saw it in a man of God who was in danger from a terrible illness. He suffered so dreadfully that it was horrifying, until his mind ceased to function and he no longer recognized the people around him. I visited him, read the appointed prayers over him, and made the sign of the cross over him, and I continued reflecting on how completely a person is abandoned by every form of human help. I saw his own people, those who loved him, grieving and deeply moved, yet they could only look at him with sympathy and compassion, unable to give him any help at all. He suffered alone, and alone he wondered what was going to happen. How will the demons approach me? How will I depart for heaven? What will God's judgment be, and all the rest? He was, of course, a man of God, and spiritually well grounded. Even so, the whole scene stood before me in all its truth and fullness. And the hymnographer, illumined by the Holy Spirit and by the truth, continues, saying, "All human things are vanity, all that do not remain after death. All human things are without lasting worth. They are hollow, without true substance or reality. They appear good, they appear beautiful, and they appear true. But if you look more deeply, you will see that they are vanity and deception, and nothing more. Whatever exists, if it does not continue beyond death, is utterly disconnected from what truly matters, powerless to help us, and therefore vain. We have just chanted this troparion, and it goes on to say, wealth does not endure, nor does glory accompany us. For when death comes, all these things vanish. Even if you possess wealth, houses, fields, and businesses, none of them follows you when you depart from this life for the next. They all remain here. And think of all the toil spent acquiring degrees, positions, and marks of worldly greatness. In the end, these things prove not only vain, empty, and powerless to help, but they may also become a stumbling block and a cause of much sin and condemnation in hell. For wealth gathered unlawfully leads to hell. Wealth hoarded out of love of money leads to hell. But when God blesses a person with wealth, that wealth is not a sin. Abraham was rich, as were many other saints. Job too was rich. They are not condemned for being wealthy, because they use their wealth for almsgiving, for active brotherly love, and for giving to others. Whatever God had given them, they shared with the poor. Wealth is not evil, but the use a person makes of wealth is what makes him a sinner, and wealth becomes a cause of damnation. Glory does not travel with us. Glory does not follow after a person. Someone can be full of glory here on earth because of his gifts, because of his wealth, because of the honors he receives, because of his positions and the high places he holds. He may possess great glory here below, have many servants, be a general commanding armies, or be a king ruling an entire realm. He may be honored and reverenced by everyone. His word may carry authority, and he may be able to do whatever he wishes. Yet all of this is merely human glory, and that glory does not follow him, because he departs utterly naked and exposed. There was once a ruler, a king who lived before Christ, who won many victories. He conquered kingdoms and fortresses, subdued kings, and accomplished many other things. But in the end he fell ill, and in the depths of his soul he realized that he was departing this life. His conscience would not let him keep this knowledge hidden and barren within himself. He felt compelled to proclaim it, so that people might know the truth. Everything is vanity. He summoned one of his soldiers and said to him, my child, take a spear and hang my burial shroud upon it. Go through every street of the capital and proclaim with a loud voice, the ruler Simon, king and general, who won victories, conquered fortresses, subdued kings, and enlarged his realm, is dying. Of all these things, he takes absolutely nothing with him, only this burial shroud. He felt the need to say this, because the truth now stood before him, a truth he had not known before, because he had no faith. He had received no illumination from whatever faith he may have had. We, however, possess our radiant faith in all its fullness. We possess the beauty of the truth, which assures us, teaches us, shows us the right and true path, and warns us, do not go this way. Here there is a precipice, there are robbers over there, elsewhere there is deception, and so on. Walk this way, and if we follow what our church, what our Christ, points out to us, we will find the road to redemption. And the next troparion goes on, truly the mystery of death is most fearful, how the soul is violently torn away from the body, parted from that harmony, and how the most natural bond of their union, of their growing together as one, is severed by the will of God. Here the hymn confirms it. Truly, indeed, in all truth, the mystery of death is most fearful. How violently and forcibly the soul is separated from the body. They are parted from their harmony, for the soul permeates the whole human body, the person's entire hypostasis. Yet by divine decree, by the divine will, the bond is severed. Life is cut off, and soul and body are separated. I will give you a very vivid image of precisely this, how the soul leaves the body while the body remains below. We see it dead, utterly motionless and completely bereft of the soul. The soul has departed. Once, many years ago, while I was living in the wilderness, I took my prayer rope one afternoon, when there was no work, and went outside my cell. I sat beneath an almond tree and began praying with the prayer rope. And as I was sitting there working the prayer rope, all by myself, It was desert. There wasn't another house anywhere. Only my own little cell stood there. I was looking down at the ground, and I see that something under the earth is trying to come out. The earth and soil were moving. Something was rising upward, and the ground began to open. I said to myself, "What is going to come out now?" Then I saw something emerge that looked like an astronaut. It looked just like those motorcyclists with their helmets and those eye openings. That is exactly how this creature emerged, like an insect with a shell, eyes, a head, a body, and legs. For a moment I watched it walking along like this, then its back opened and split in two, and at once the cicada sprang out, flew up into the tree, and began to chirp and sing. The shell was left there on the ground, now completely useless. It was a perfect image of how the soul departs from the body. The body, heavy like a piece of wood, cannot fly up to heaven, but the soul, being spiritual by nature, departs for heaven at the divine command and by the divine will, just as that creature flew away by the power of its wings and began its song. And so the saved soul leaves below the body in which it suffered, in which it practiced ascesis, and with which it struggled to conquer sin and evil and attain this great spiritual worth. Leaving the body behind, the person departs flying like an angel with the help of the angels to meet God the Father from whom he came forth, and will remain with him unto the ages of ages. Do you see how much truth there is, and how beautiful the truth is? Who can assail the truth? Consider Pilate when he questioned the Lord of glory, while the Jews, the scribes, and the Pharisees brought so many vehement accusations against him, calling him a deceiver and much else besides. They said that he had claimed he could destroy the temple of God and raise it again in 3 days. "He is a deceiver," they said. "He leads the people astray. He wants to make himself king and overthrow Caesar, along with many other accusations." And Pilate was listening to all this, and he began to question him. And he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the Lord answers him and says, "You have said it. You are the one saying that this is what I am. I never told you any such thing." Then Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you, and the power to release you?" And the Lord answered, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above." And Christ told him, "I have come to bear witness to the truth." Pilate said, "What is truth?" And because he was not worthy to hear what the truth is, he went outside. So too, people who are in no condition to hear the truth become foolish and perish. But here, through the church, we have come to know the truth. We believe unwaveringly in our triune God, and we believe in the mystery of human life and of life after death. And by divine decree, the human person is divided. Life is cut short, and the two are separated. The body remains below, while the soul rises above, and we depart into eternity. Eternity, as you know, has no end. Once, before Christ, the philosophers, those who concern themselves with the spirit and with various phenomena, reflected on these things. They were among the most cultivated people, occupying themselves with imagination and reasoning. At one point they wanted, if possible, to explain the meaning of eternity. "What does eternity mean?" They said, "Let us make it concrete. Let us form some image of it, so that we may grasp some truth. We speak of eternity, certainly, but what is it, and how can we explain it?" And they came to this conclusion, as a sum of everything that was said there. Let's suppose we have a mountain so vast and so high that it reaches all the way to the sky. How can we even hold such a thing in our minds? Now, let the mountain itself be made of granite, the hardest kind of stone there is. And let us suppose, they said, that once every 1,000 years a little bird, a tiny sparrow, comes and perches on its summit, rubbing its beak against the mountaintop for a short while. When that mountain has been worn down into a plain by the rubbing of the bird's beak, though it comes for only a little while every 1,000 years, then we may begin to grasp something of the meaning of eternity. So the philosophers grasped it. They entered into its meaning. From that moment they were terrified. It shook them like a great earthquake, and they dispersed in silence. They could no longer even look at one another. They went away deep in thought, saying, "Eternity has no end. And just as our God is immortal by nature, so too is the human soul. Think, then, how terrible it is what we may suffer through a moment of carelessness, through something we fail to guard against, through some mistake or sin. Death may overtake us, and we may be sent into eternity bearing the weight of that sin, lose eternal life, and go into that dreadful hell, never to see light, not even a single ray of light, throughout the boundless ages of ages. Just to be in the darkness, just that alone, just to be in that bodiless, immaterial state, living alongside the demons, when the very thought of them terrifies us today, and then to be sharing the same dwelling with them. But worse still is this, that God will not shine his light upon that soul, nor let fall so much as a single drop of cooling dew upon it, the soul of the one being punished. It is dreadful, truly dreadful. We cannot fully grasp it. However well we may know the truth in theory, in reality we are unable to comprehend it, because it has no end. We reach a certain point and say, "Yes, I understand." But in truth, we have not reached its furthest extent, because we cannot. The capacity of our nous, our spiritual intellect, does not allow us to grasp and experience in reality this great event, this great truth of Christ. And all this may follow from a single moment of carelessness concerning some sin. That is why metanoia, repentance, is of immeasurable value, returning to God, laying down our sins, and shedding burning tears over them, so that they may be wiped away. There were once two brothers, young men, who became monks. These two young men lived the ascetic life together in a cell. One day, a holy elder visited them and received hospitality there. He was himself a very great ascetic. The two young men were so fervent in their ascesis that they kept silence even with each other. They put to sleep the words they might otherwise have spoken. When the elder arrived, they received him in silence, served him food, washed his feet, and prepared a place for him to sleep. The elder marveled at them. "Now sleep, Jaranta," they told him. "You are weary from your journey," and so forth. They settled him down to sleep, but something within the soul of this venerable father told him that these young men were practicing some hidden spiritual labor, so he pretended to be asleep. They too lay down as though they were going to sleep, but after a while they rose. The two of them stood in prayer and raised their hands, and he saw them like two pillars of fire. One wept, and the other wept, each shedding tears. Then in a vision, he saw before them the written record of their sins, the account of their debt. As the tears of the younger brother fell upon his record, they easily erased the writing that set forth the charges against him. The other monk's sins, however, were erased only with difficulty. After seeing all this, the holy man pretended that he had been asleep, and then rose in the morning as usual. When the young monks bade him farewell, he greeted them in return. As he was leaving, he greeted the elder brother and said to him, "Brother, labor with pain. Yours are deeply engraved, deeply engraved." What he meant was, "Your sins are serious and require great effort, so weep more." "Grieve more deeply, my brother, because your sins are deeply engraved." The younger brother was more innocent and pure, and so his sins were lighter and were easily erased. Yet both brothers pursued their ascesis with such intensity that there could be no doubt that they would attain holiness. Their example can also edify us and lead us to ask, "What are my own sins like? Are they light? Or are they burning and grievous sins that require many tears? Do they not require many tears, as I often tell with love and tenderness, those women who have had an abortion? Let us take this one matter alone as an example. These poor women believe that it is a great sin, and indeed it is. But do they understand just how great it is? Consider what happens in an abortion. Perhaps you have seen the film made during an actual abortion by a prominent doctor abroad. He had performed 10,000 abortions, but afterward he received illumination and said, 'What am I doing?' Then, hoping to counteract the scandal he had caused and the crimes he had committed, he made this film and began, in a sense, a missionary campaign against abortion, so that he might begin to repay his great debt. The film shows the obstetrician inserting an instrument into the womb. He explains that when the instrument enters the unborn child's space, the child instinctively senses that something harmful has entered and is approaching. The child's heartbeat then begins to rise at a terrifying rate. Then the doctor, whoever he may be, grips the unborn child's little head as though with pincers and crushes it so that he can remove the child. The blood shed in this terrible act is innocent blood, like the blood of the innocent infants whom Herod put to death. Now, this blood too must be washed away. And how will it be washed? Only by a penance of abstaining from Holy Communion, or by prostrations, or by almsgiving. Blood needs washing, and everything that has been stained needs washing. The cleansing of this kind of sin comes through many tears. That is why I place the whole weight of correcting this crime upon tears, because they bear abundant fruit. The truth is that every person's life comes to an end here. Here the separation takes place, and the soul departs. Tribunal, judgment, sentence, either above or below. There is no other outcome. There is no other path by which a person can escape and avoid meeting all these things, because they lie before us. It cannot be otherwise. We must struggle to escape from sin, strike it down by the grace of God, and purify ourselves from every kind of sin committed and cultivated through the five senses, affecting both soul and body. And here is another short troparion that also speaks to our theme. It says, where is the striving of this world? Where is the illusion of temporal things? Where are the gold and silver? Where are the throngs and clamor of servants? All is dust, all is ashes, all is shadow. How beautifully this blessed hymnographer speaks. Where, he asks, are all the striving and struggle of the life we live here below? What good has all this toil of life done us now? If we had devoted even a portion of that toil to our soul, how greatly it would have benefited us. Where is the illusion of temporal things, he asks? It is an illusion to have a great house, an important occupation, and a famous name to imagine for oneself many grand and impressive things. Yet at this hour, I finally see that none of these things has benefited me. Where, he asks, is the help of gold and silver to deliver me from the sufferings I now see unfolding before me? Where is the service of all the servants we had in our homes, fields, and factories? Where are the relatives who surrounded us, our glory, and our good name? There is so much commotion over all these things, yet in the end the hymn concludes, all is dust, all is ashes, all is shadow, all is a dream. Every person is dissolved into the elements from which he was formed, and then departs. This is the truth concerning every person upon the earth. And after all this, we ascend on high and meet God. That meeting is the fearful one, the reckoning, or rather, the sentence. Upon the sentence that is pronounced, our eternity will depend, either in the kingdom of heaven, or let us not even name it, down below. Our struggle must now be resolute. We must stand upon the truth and plant our feet on solid ground. The truth does not waver. What does waver? Falsehood and deception. Whatever lacks truth cannot stand. It is not solid ground. The truth alone is firm. The truth will set us free from some sin, and we'll hold firmly to that truth and say that this is how things are, and there's no other way. And from now on we have to set our path in order, seriously, and say that we're going to lay it all out on the table for discussion and see what we need to do. Each of us should lay it all out and say, this is what I've got. I have to put it in order. These are my sins. These are my passions. This is how old I am. I have to lay it all out and set my life in order, and consider that everything has to be brought into some kind of order. Where there is order, there is peace. And where there is peace, there is God. Where there is disorder, there is confusion. And where there is confusion, there is hell. If our soul is in disorder, confusion will follow us when we come to that fearful hour. And after confusion comes the devil, as the saying goes. What does devil mean here? Temptation. And what does temptation mean? Danger. The danger is that our soul will then be at risk if we have not set our life in order. All these things are true, and we must take the salvation of our soul very seriously. We must pray with heartfelt sorrow, kneel down, and reflect upon our sins. But we must be very careful not to call to mind images of our sins. When these are what we call sins of the flesh, we must not bring their images before our imagination. We should recall only the fact that we committed those sins. For Satan can revive what is past and make it new again within the soul's perception. Only sins that are not of the flesh may be mentally recalled and pictured. In any case, what matters is that we have a general awareness of our sinfulness, that our sins are many, grave, deadly, and so forth, and that they require metanoia, repentance, and must be destroyed before that fearful hour comes. Do I know when it will be? No, I do not know the hour. and therefore I cannot calculate how much time I have. And since you cannot count on having time, what does the truth counsel you to do? Do not delay at all. Do not say what I can do today, I will leave until tomorrow, because tomorrow is neither in your hands nor under your authority. Therefore, today is precious. And if a person seizes the moment even before you reach, until he can reach his spiritual father, he can go on repenting without ceasing, repenting continually, repenting within his own soul, lifting himself up to God in repentance, lying at the feet of Christ, before the divine throne, rolling on the ground and weeping, and God takes that repentance as a down payment, as a pledge, and he will never allow him to be deprived of the forgiveness that comes according to the law of the church, the canonical absolution, which is the forgiveness that is proper and fitting for him. He is there under the epitrachelion, the stole of his representative here on earth. Let us pray, as we have said, that our whole life may be set in order, and let us always pray for our brothers and sisters as well, who are living in ignorance because they too are immortal souls, and because we are not the only ones here. Let us not think only of ourselves, because, as he says, our love has to reach out to our neighbor as well. Through prayer, let us touch even the person who does not know the truth, because they truly do not know it, out of the billions of people in the world. Those who know the truth are only a tiny fraction. All the rest live in ignorance, and where there is ignorance, there is spiritual death. It is this spiritual death that should fill us with fear. So let us beseech Christ our Master, who loves us so greatly, who was crucified for us, and stretched out his immaculate palms, his immaculate hands. The Lord stretched out his hands upon the cross for no other purpose than to embrace us all and to bring us into his arms, granting us forgiveness and giving us his body and his blood as our food and as eternal life. That is all, and let us pray for our own correction and for the correction of our brothers and sisters who are living in ignorance. Amen. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ our God, have mercy on us and save us.